We are very happy today to have Dr. Jeffrey Arthurs from Gordon-Conwell to give us a message entitled Cause and Effect, A Theology of Giving. Some of you may remember Dr. Arthurs from, I think, last December. He was here for the installation service of our senior pastor, Pastor Henry. So let us give the rest of our time to Dr. Arthurs. Let's give him a hand of welcome.
Thank you and good morning. I have admired your church from afar and from somewhat close. This is one of the fine churches in the whole Eastern Seaboard. And your pastor, Wilson, and your pastor, Henry Chan, and your pastor, Steve Chen, are all graduates of the school where I teach, Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And they are all my friends, and it is a joy to be with you. And my wife is here today, too. Liz is in the front row down here.
It was about 2 years ago, right at this time, the beginning of fall, that Liz and I were on sabbatical. I'm a professor, so one of the perks of being a professor is sabbatical. And we were able to spend the fall in Edinburgh, Scotland. While we were there, we took full advantage of the museums in Great Britain, which are free. You get to go for free. And one time we went to the Museum of Modern Art in Edinburgh, and we watched a film created by a couple of zany German filmmakers called The Way Things Go. The film, shot with a very, very low budget, is a succession of cause and effect. It runs for 30 minutes with one thing causing another thing. They begin the process by rolling a tire down a piece of plywood. It bumps into a bottle of water and knocks over the water. The water drains out and gets a stack of sugar cubes wet, and the sugar cubes gradually melt. And as they melt, a spatula on top of the sugar cubes gradually dips down, and the tip of it moves a thin metal arm up, and this metal arm then bumps a can, and the can wiggles and gyrates, and then the can bumps something else that makes an old iron slide down a piece of plywood, and as the iron slides, friction occurs, and a match is lit, and the match lights a burner, and the thing goes on like this for 30 minutes. Cause and effect, and that's the way things go. When they first rolled that tire, who knows where it would all end up? And the reason I tell you that story and that zany film of the German filmmakers is because our text shows us a process of cause and effect. The effect was, the end result was a generous, lavish, joyful outpouring of the people of Israel to build this new temple of God. Their hearts were in it. They were laughing. There was music playing. It was rejoicing. They gave not until it hurt, but until they laughed. And my question is, what caused that effect? What was the tire that got this thing started, with the end result being this lavish outpouring of material goods for the temple? What causes you to give or to not give? causes me to give or not give. When the Bible talks about causes, it uses the word heart, the inner person, the wellspring of motivation, the heart of a person. You and I tend to use the word heart almost synonymous with emotion. He wears his heart on his sleeve, meaning he's a tender, sentimental guy. What does the Tin Man sing in The Wizard of Oz? If I only had a heart, I'd be tender, I'd be gentle, and awful sentimental regarding love and art. I'd be friends with the sparrows and the boy that shoots the arrows, Cupid. If I only had a heart. So you and I tend to use the word heart as, sort of located just with emotion. But when the Bible uses the word heart, it includes emotion. But it's more than that. It's also beliefs. It is worldview. It is the motivational structure out of which we act. From the heart, the mouth speaks. From the heart, the feet walk. From the heart, the wallet opens. From the heart, the wallet closes. There is a cause and there is an effect. The Bible's word is heart. And my question is, what was the heart that led to this lavish, joyful, generous, sacrificial outpouring of goods for the temple of God? Did you notice as we read the text that the word heart permeates this text? It appears about 10 times, at least in the Hebrew text. It depends on your English translation. But 5 of those 10 appearances of the word heart are in verses 17 to 19. Would you like to look at verses 17 through 19? I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, so says King David. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, verse 19, and direct their hearts toward you. The Bible's word, one more verse. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. So the Bible's depiction of this cause-effect, this generous outpouring, the Bible's depiction of the heart is what we want to examine this morning. And I'd like to call your attention to two convictions, two beliefs, two feelings, two matters of the heart that led to this lavish, generous, joyful outpouring. The first conviction is this: God is great. That's what was in the heart. That was the belief structure. That was the worldview. That was the emotion. God is great. Look at verses 10 through 13. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." God is great. He is everlasting forever and ever. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, and all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. King David ransacks the theological dictionary. He comes up with so many terms because his heart is full of the greatness of God. Look at some of the terms that he uses in verse 10. He said, "Blessed are you." God is blessed, O Yahweh. You are blessed. You are our God. You are our Father. You live forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty. And he goes on and on with these terms, layer after layer, one after another. God is great. Do you know the ending of the Lord's Prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power. It's an allusion to this passage right here. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the belief structure, the heart, the cause, is a view of God which says he is great, he is big, he is wise, he is strong. He deserves, I mean, it's all his anyway. All this stuff, all this wealth, everything comes from you, God. It's yours anyway. That worldview, that theology, may lead to generosity. It did in their case. Look what he is the Lord of. Look at verse 12. Riches. He is the Lord of riches. Riches come from him. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. So, my friends, English congregation, RCCC, do you have a part-time job where you make $1,000 a month? God gave you that job. Do you have a full-time job where you make $100,000 a year? Anyone here? God gave you that job. Riches come from God. Do you have a guitar? Do you have a keyboard? Do you have an iPad? Do you have an iPod? Do you have an iPhone? Those came from God. Now, I know there's other intermediary cause. I know that, but get the worldview, get the heart, get the belief structure of David. It all comes from God. Well, no, it came from me. I have a master's degree in chemical engineering. I worked hard. I know you did. I know he put it in your heart to work hard. I know you got a good brain. Where'd that brain come from?
Well, the force of natural selection, Darwinian.
Darwinian. No, God is the generator of riches. So says the scripture. Do you believe that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? The wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. So says the old Sunday school song. And it's got it just about right. Riches come from God. Do you believe this? Yes or no? Or somewhere in between? Tuesday through Thursday, I believe it. David really, the people really believed it. God is great. What else comes from God? Honor and reputation, verse 12, both riches and honor come from God. Have you achieved a promotion at work? That's a gift from God. I know you work for it. I know that you have a good relationship, but it's from God. Have you been advanced? Are you an assistant professor and you're ready to become an associate professor? Wonderful. That's from God. Honor comes from God. Do you ever get to take a sabbatical? It's tremendous. It's wonderful. It comes from God. It's a gift from God. And yes, he uses human honor comes from God. What else comes from God? Physical strength. Riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand are power and might. Keep going. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength, physical health, strength, vitality. While you're listening to this sermon, your heart will beat about 2,000 times. Well, where'd that come from? It's a gift from God. Do you believe that that occurs, that strength of heart? Do you believe it comes from God? While you're listening to this sermon, your eardrums are vibrating, causing some kind of sympathetic vibration and affecting, I don't know how this works, some chemicals and so the little hairs are doing and the little nerve endings. And it's from God. Your brain waves are humming while you're listening to this thrilling sermon. Can I get a witness? Your brain is functioning. Physical strength is from God. Do you believe this? These people believed it. So we use our imaginations. Come with me in imagination. Let's see these people making this offering. It is a bright fall morning like this morning. And the people of the tribes of Israel have lined up outside the Temple Mount. The temple is not yet built, but they're getting ready to build it. And they have lined up. They've had, there's some music they hear in the background, and some of the Levites are singing, and some of the priests have offered morning prayer, and now it's time for them to present their offerings. Here comes a woman named Miriam. She's bringing 3 bronze lamps. Not common earthenware lamps, that's what they used every day. But now, these are special. These are bronze lamps. They were handed down from her mother to her. And now she brings them and lays these bronze lamps at the feet of the leader of her father's house. And he takes the lamps and he gives them to Levites. Why is she doing that? Those are nice lamps. Because God is great, and God deserves a great temple. And she's doing it joyfully, not begrudgingly. Here comes a whole group of merchants, about a dozen merchants or so. They have returned recently from Persia. They were on a long trip to Persia, hundreds of miles away, and they have some gold coins. Did you read in verse 7? Darics, D-A-R-I-C-S. These are Persian coins. They end up with 10,000 of these darics, and they lay them at the feet of the Levites who are in charge of collecting goods for the temple. Here comes a family. There's a father and a mother and 5 or 6 kids, and they're from the tribe of Benjamin. And the father has a leather pouch. It's weighty. You can tell that it weighs something in his hand. And he comes to the leader of his tribe, and he upends it and pours it out, and gems and colored stones flash in the morning. They were probably using these colored stones for mosaics and inlaying. Here comes a husky man, a big man. He's got broad shoulders and a broad chest. He's wearing a blacksmith's apron. And he's got a bar of iron. A bar of iron. He was going to make 3 or 4, maybe even 5 pruning hooks from this single bar of iron. But instead he brings it to the house of God. And he lays the bar of iron at the feet of the people collecting. And why does he do this? Because wealth and honor and physical strength and iron comes from God. And that is the conviction, the heart, the cause that led them to joyful giving. Look at verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. Here's what he said. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel. You are our Father forever and ever. To you are greatness and power and glory and victory and the majesty. All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours, O, is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted. You are the head above everything. Riches and honor come from you. You rule over everything. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So let's lay the bar of iron down and pour out the bag of jewels and give the bronze lamps because God is great. And that is the first conviction, a conviction about God, a heart, a world view shot through with the majesty of God. And the second conviction is a conviction about ourselves. Yes, God is great, and the second conviction is we are not. We are dependent. Verses 14 through 16. But who am I? Don't run over that first word. But, you are great, but who am I? What is my people and that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you and of your own we have given you. But we're just strangers before you and sojourners, just like our fathers. Verse 16, our days on this earth are like a shadow. There's no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. God is great. We are not. We are small. We are fragile. We are dependent. We are strangers and sojourners. What does that mean, strangers and sojourners? Well, the phrase in the Old Testament is used to refer to someone who is new to the land, an outsider who is, you know, hasn't lived there for generations, someone like Ruth the Moabitess, who came in and was grafted into the nation of Israel, a stranger, a sojourner, someone who had not yet put down roots. But think about what he's saying. At the time David was writing this, he had a palace built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was renamed the City of David. It was the capital. He had an army. The borders of Israel were expanding, especially under Solomon, who was to come. They had a fleet. They had vineyards. They had olive groves. You know how long it takes to grow an olive grove? It takes like 20 or 30 years to get that thing established. And yet he says, I'm just like Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. They really were strangers and sojourners. Do you remember your Old Testament history? He's talking about 1,000 years before he's speaking these words. They came into the land and they lived in tents. They traveled here and there. They were nomadic. They were migrants. They were strangers and sojourners. And he says, us too. We too. What's he mean? Strangers and sojourners. He means this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And so he doesn't want to put down roots too deeply here. He doesn't want to live like this is all there is to life.
you only go around once. He says, nuh-uh, you're going to go around again. And so, treat your wealth now, which comes from God anyway, realizing this is not the end. There's another age coming. We are strangers and sojourners. So David, even though he was writing 1,000 years after the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he still sees himself as a stranger and a sojourner. As the African-American spiritual says, I'm just a poor, wayfaring stranger traveling through this world of woe. Okay, fast forward to New Jersey, 2013. We are now about 3,000 years after David wrote this. You and I feel like we've settled down. We've never known any other life. I'm from north of Boston, the Massachusetts area, so the pilgrims sailed the Speedwell, 400 years ago, and people have been living there. Well, people lived there before then, the American Indians, but our forefathers came, and now we've been here for 400 years. David says, no, you're a stranger. Your forebears might have landed 150 years ago in San Francisco and gradually made their way across the country, and here you ended up here, and your family's here. Your grandparents might have been strangers and sojourners from Ukraine. They came to the Great Lakes area, but now you've found yourself here. Your grandparents might have come as part of the immigration movement in the 1940s and 50s from Puerto Rico, and now you've lived here and you've got a house on Main Street and there's a picket fence and you're working on your 401k and you're a stranger. Don't let your heart become glued to this world. David's conviction and the conviction of these people was, we are weak, we are temporary, we are a shadow, we are strangers and aliens. Now, if that conviction permeates our hearts, what's it going to look like in cause-effect? What's it going to result in? How will these convictions about the greatness of God and the fragileness and the dependency of humanity, what will these look like? Well, let me tell you, your mountain bike is going to rust. Your flat screen TV is going to blow a fuse. Your transmission is going to blow a gasket. We are a shadow. We are subject to the second law of thermodynamics. All things are wearing out and slowing down. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? That's a good question. We ought to be a people who sing, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. That's who I am. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 13. All of these patriarchs and fathers and mothers in the faith, all these died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen those things from afar. They greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. These people, people like this, make it clear that they are not seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. And there you have a succession of cause and effect. The cause is two convictions. A conviction about God. He is great. He's big. He owns everything. And a conviction about us. We are not great. To each of us has been given a finite number of days. We are a shadow. We are a mist. We are like grass that springs up in the morning and then by the afternoon it withers. In another place, David said, the span of our days is a hand breadth from here to there. And those two convictions, one about God and one about ourselves, led to this outpouring of generosity to their great God. So, what application can we take from this teaching from the Word? I do not have a direct application. I'm not going to say to you, therefore, because God is great and because we are small, here's how to set up a budget. I'm not going to say, here are three tips for investing in God's work. I'm not going to say, as you exit today, make sure you, when you pass by the offering thing, I'm only saying, let these convictions work their way into your heart, into your belief structure, your motivational structure, and see where it takes you. That's the way things go. No telling what the Lord might do if we gain the mind of Christ, who knew that his Father was great and that he himself had a limited number of days on this earth. So remember that we are aliens. Remember that we are temporary. Remember that we are just visitors. We're just poor, wayfaring strangers. Remember that we are dependent on him for life and breath and everything else. And so let these truths influence your giving and your generosity. This passage and this message is really less about giving than it is about worship. And that it is about a praise. A heart which worships God will result in generous giving, which will result in joy. That's the cause. That's the effect. That's the way things go in God's economy. Let's conclude with verse 18, which we will pray. I will pray for you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people of RCCC, and direct their hearts toward you, because you are great and we are dependent, and help us to live out these convictions. In Jesus' name, amen.